we have used throughout this series, began with it, and we'll see it in close view again next week. It's a metaphor of a race and an arena. The stands are filling up with those who have gone before. They are white. They are clad in, arrayed above us, clad in white as a cloud of witnesses. We see them. We are running into the arena, undeterred by obstacles, eyes fixed on Jesus. The saints described in this chapter, Old Testament believers who've honored God in their time, some are alluded to, some are named, and the sweep of history, generation after generation of history of believers, has been captivating to us. We've seen them as individuals. We've remembered particular events and particular statements and particular accomplishments. But now we're at the very last verses of chapter 11 of Hebrews, and we want to see this cloud, this gathering together, and draw some conclusions about the whole. What do they have in common? What are some things that characterize them all, not just their individual life story, but is true of them all together, and even true of those that you've named, perhaps on your card, or others you can think of, those you've admired, those you've learned from, those you've been inspired by? What truths can we draw from the group seen as a whole? Let me begin reading at the end of Hebrews 11, verse 38. The world was not worthy of them. And then down to 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they will not be made perfect. There are three things I want to say, three phrases, three ideas in these verses that I want to make some observations about in our study together this morning. The first is the phrase in verse 38, the world was not worthy of them. That is, the world did not belong in their company. The second observation is that we do belong in their company, though we might not always feel that we do. And finally, God has provided something better. So what is the phrase, the world was not worthy of them? What is it doing in the text? How does it's kind of inspiring on the one hand, but we might ask a question about what it means or what the point is. The writer of Hebrews is making a list, and we've noted that verses 32 through 38 in particular are a list that sort of piles on top of itself. He's also looking back to the whole sweep of the chapter, back to the beginning. And at some point, what he's writing about seems to move him deeply. He realizes a degree of privilege to know about such people, to write about such people, to call attention to them. And almost crying out with his pen, the world they lived in was not worthy of people like them. And he's observing what needs to be true of believers in every generation, that we are in a world, in a world system, in a place, in a culture, in a context, but not of the world. There is something different about those who know the Lord and follow Him rather than follow the dictates of the moment, if you will. And the question we might ask is, if they're distinguished from each other, if there is something different about those who know God, which has made the more valuable choice? Who's made the proper aligning of allegiances, if you will? Who's made the wisest decision, those who follow God or those who go along with the world in which they find themselves? And the common thinking to begin with is, if we look around our world or in any other period of history, is those who take Christ most seriously and follow Him most fully and align themselves with His purposes most honorably end up on the losing end of the stick, if you will. Those who follow the Lord follow Christ are those who are marginalized or mistreated, deemed unworthy, if you will, by the majority culture. What is being announced here is that, in fact, if we look at the entire story, if we look at history as it will be someday, those who have given themselves fully to God, who have followed Him with a whole heart, have actually made the wise choice. They have made, they will be seated in places of honor rather than dishonor. In every time and place, the world calls for our allegiance. A dominant culture will raise idols in defiance of God and demand that we obey. The life of faith will always be costly. Avoidance, hypocrisy, and double-mindedness can only be sustained so long. Eventually, we have to choose. And the choice will put us in the mainstream, or the choice will put us as to be faithful in the following of the Lord. There's a great scene at the end of the book of Joshua. The children of Israel have gone back to their home, have re-entered the land that God had promised them. They have an opportunity to start over again in the place where they ought to be as His people, return to their home. And at the end of the book, their great stalwart leader, Joshua, who's been with them the whole way, will look back with them on what God has accomplished and look forward to the responsibilities that are yet to come. And as the people are gathered before them, He said, make a choice. Choose for yourselves this day. Choose whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers, the old gods, the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living now, the new gods. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua's call for a decision, call for an alignment, call for an allegiance is one that we all have to answer at some point. And we realize that choosing to put Christ first is going to put us at some point at odds with the culture we live in. Jesus said that no one can serve two masters, but it's clear that we must serve one. This phrase in Hebrews gives us an important perspective on the choice. Today, the broad road is easy and the narrow road costly, but consider the end of the journey. One day, those who have been ridiculed and mistreated for their faith will occupy the highest place, and those who have credentials issued only by idols, only have credentials issued by idols, will not be worthy of them. The second thing I said, the second point I wanted to make from the final verses in Hebrews 11 regards a question we might ask as we look back on those we admire, look backward toward those we admire. We've said that the world they lived in was not worthy of them, even though it rejected them. We might well ask ourselves, are we worthy of them? When we look at folks who have gone before us, it's easy to see ourselves at some point as not being able to live up to the standard set by those who've gone before. It's particularly true when we're thinking of legendary heroes. For Jews who had grown up knowing the Old Testament, if you start naming Abraham and Sarah and Moses, you are talking about the greatest names imaginable. People who lived in the times when God did extraordinary things and miracles occurred. Their lives were remarkable. They're legendary figures. And by saying, remembering them and speaking of them, instead of inspiration, you can feel almost beaten down. Huh? Sure, it's true of them. Sure, they were admirable. Sure, they trusted God. Sure, they accomplished important things. But how does that help me? I live at a time when I'm not so sure where God is. And I live with inadequacies that seem overwhelming. And the problem of romanticizing the past and struggling in the present is a problem every generation faces, isn't it? How can we live up to those who have gone before? So the argument here is helpful to us, I think. What are we being taught in these verses about how to think of the earlier generations, the previous ones who seem to the tall trees who loom so large in our thinking? Well, the first thing to remark on, to note, is that what pleased God about anybody, any generation, any individual, any age, the people who pleased him in their time, is not how special they were to begin with, is not the kind of remarkable humanity they had that attracted him. They were made of exactly the same stuff as us, with exactly the same weaknesses and foibles and fears and hopes and all of those things. They were not a different kind of person. What pleased God was their faith. Faith is always what pleases God. The place in the world where we are, do we trust him or not? That's the question. He doesn't question whether we're put in prominence or we're in an important place or, you know, kind of circumstances that stand out or any such thing. The question that's asked is, do we trust him? What pleased God about those who have gone before is their faith. And when we read the stories, when we read the Bible honestly, we realize that everybody's warts are on display. Every hero has, and every man and woman who strikes us as heroic when we think of them kind of at a distance, when you read the accounts of their lives, we see for sure that they were failed and weak. They didn't end their lives thinking, boy, I've made the world a better place now. Everything's fixed and my having been here has made it all come out exactly right. They ended their lives wishing that the world were different, wishing that they were different, as sure of their inadequacies as we are of ours. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And then at the end of verse 39, apart from us, they will not be made perfect. The gospel joins generations together. Instead of dividing us, instead of making some, elevating some and demeaning others, when we realize what God's up to, we find ourselves together with those who have gone before, not put down by what they accomplished. It's easy, and probably everybody at some point or other looks backwards to somebody you learned from, somebody you admired, and finds yourself wishing your life was different. Whether we look as far back as the Old Testament or we look just as far back as our parents, how do we measure up? I've talked to scores and scores of parents in kind of the modern era that don't feel at all confident about their parenting, that have been given a sense of responsibility to be strong and capable and effective breadwinners and, you know, domestic superheroes and you know, thoughtful parents and alert to every problem, and it's impossible. It's an impossible assignment to live up to, but it seemed like other generations got it done. What's wrong with me? Why, you know, even kind of, you know, my grandmother could make a great Thanksgiving dinner. Why can't I? I can never quite get the pie done at the same time. It seemed effortless for the folks, the Bible teachers that went before, the Christian leaders that went before, the evangelists that went before, the Sunday school teachers that went before. It seemed like they got it done and didn't, you know, struggle so much, and yet there's so many things, so many responsibilities, so many things to do. I've been thinking about Jake and Sarah getting married a little bit. 6 days from now. And I mentioned to the first group, I forgot to say to you all, they really are hoping to get some advice from people. And they just have not had enough people comment on their upcoming nuptials. So anything you want to say to them, they're just, you know, telephone calls late at night is fine. You know, text messages, emails. They just need more advice, actually, is what. But actually what I've been thinking is more about Jake even than about Sarah in this regard. I had the world's greatest father-in-law. I did. Among the men I've ever known in my life, perhaps the man I admire the most, or certainly very close to, it was my father-in-law. I can't live up to that. So I'm going to be his father-in-law. I am Carrie's father-in-law. And one of the things that I sometimes feel is, you know, I'll think about the man who was Fred Vance, his name, my father-in-law, and how he was and how he kind of effortlessly loved people and cared and was just a remarkable man. And so I think I'd like to do that. I'd like to be better, you know, and sort of try and fill in, you know, what would he do kind of. But over and over again, whether it's in a family circumstance, whether it's in life in general, how do we measure up to those who have gone before? And that's really the question, I think, that's being asked at the end in this text. If we praise those who have gone before too much, do we elevate them to the point where we discourage ourselves? And that's, I think, why the argument is being made. No, the day will come when we are in Jesus' presence and all of us will be on the same level. Apart from us, they won't be made perfect. They won't succeed in some way different than us, apart from us, with more honor to them than us. All of us will sing the same song of praise to Jesus for the same reason, out of the same gratitude of heart, that we're not any different. And it's true, not again, not only of those in Scripture, but those you've admired in life, those of you who are trying to lead and act and be who God's called you to be in this generation. It's not true that whatever happened before is better than what's happening now, or that God is any different. Our best hope, our most certain hope, is that God will keep His promises, and the one who began a good work in us will complete it. The reason we can step forward is not because of ourselves, but because of the one who is committed to us, who loves us, who will not fail us. And however much we admire or feel overwhelmed by the past, our Lord is present with us in this moment, in this time and place. The last thing I wanted to say about this passage is to consider the phrase, God has provided something better. The saints of the Old Testament, those whom who are listed here or referred to in this text, all of them had a disadvantage in comparison to us. They knew that the Lord God was Lord of history. They knew that history was going to end in the victory of God and the removal of evil and the gaining of beauty and the putting back together what is broken. They knew that. They knew He would use people to accomplish it. They had a sense that they were part of what He was doing. They knew all those things, but they did not know the important, crucial, remarkable thing that would happen in the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. They could not imagine, looking forward, that God Himself would become human. That He wouldn't just fix things from a distance, that He would join us here. That He would not only join us, He would join us in our suffering. He would meet us in poverty. He would understand the struggle. He would pay the price for our failure. What they could not understand was the incarnation. They did not know the story of Jesus. They looked forward to that God would do something. They couldn't possibly have known what it was. We know something better has been given us. We know the story of Jesus. We know what He was like. We know what He said. We know how He treated people. We've heard Him at prayer. We've seen Him love to the uttermost. We can worship in ways that they could not. The book of Hebrews, taken together, we're just looking at mostly one chapter of it in this series, taken together is an extraordinary hymn to the greatness of Christ. It is filled with ways to think better about Jesus, more fully about Jesus. And it opens just with these verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, that is, the forefathers, the prophets, the ancients, they got words, they got information, they were spoken to. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Something better has been given us than even those who tower over history. The Lord spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And we may do so. The ancients knew that a Messiah would come. The prophets had predicted a Messiah. What they did not know is that when we meet the Messiah on His second coming, when we see Him changed forever, changing the world forever, is that He'll have scars on His hands. They could imagine a person. They couldn't imagine that. Something better has been given us. And the opportunity to worship the Lord, to know Him, to walk with Him, to read of Him, to speak of Him to others, is a privilege we've been given that they were not given. Let me just offer you kind of a preview. Scott Grant is going to be preaching on the opening verses of Hebrews as a kind of an Advent series, but also on the book of Mark later next year. And again, as a journey with Jesus, that lies before us. So I said there would be three things to comment on. The first is there will always be a tension between the world and the life of faith. And one choice is right and the other choice is wrong. One is wise, one is foolish. In the short term, it seems wiser to be worldly than to be faithful. But if we look at the end of this story, those who are esteemed most forever are those who have loved God rather than the things of the world. Second point I said that we would make is to try and think about all of us being in this together. That those whom we admire are not separate from us. That in the final analysis, all of us will stand before the Lord for the same reason, by the same work of the same Spirit. That we don't need to be defeated by what seems to be inadequacies in us, as if God can't accomplish something. That He has done it before means He will do it again. And lastly, we have the privilege of a central focus on Jesus that was not offered to those who came before He lived. We should take advantage of the opportunity to worship Him. I'm going to close by reading the lyrics of a great old hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Sort of run across this again lately in a version that's helped me sort of hear the lyrics with new ears. And so I want to read these lyrics. We'll stop at a few points and ask you to sort of personalize them, think about them. What crown might you lay at Jesus' feet? How may we give Him the attention, the honor He deserves? Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown Him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown Him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways, from pole to pole, that wars may cease, and all be prayer and praise. Crown Him the Lord of love. Behold His hands inside those wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. Amen.